All right. Good to see y'all here tonight. How's everybody doing? Good deal. All right. Who has done their reading? Ooh, this is the fewest hands I've seen. Hands up. Okay, most of it. Most of it. Okay. It's hard, isn't it? Well, that's why we're doing systematic theology, because it's hard. Maybe next quarter we'll do Dr. Seuss or something, right? All right. Let's start with some prayer, and then we'll jump right on. We got two chapters to cover tonight and a lot of ground. Father, thank you for this time together, and I thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ that are taking the time and taking the effort to slug their way through some pretty tough reading. I hope that tonight, Father, and I ask that tonight, through your grace provision, we will be able to simplify some of the matters and boil it down to terminology that we all can understand and appreciate. And Father, we ask that through all of us, Jesus Christ would be the center of our attention, the celebrity that we worship, and the focal point of our glorification efforts. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've got two chapters to cover tonight. The transmitted sin nature in chapter 19, and then chapter 20, the imputed sin. And I suspect that we will go very quickly through the sin nature, because that is the chapter that has the least difficulty, least discrepancies, the fewest disagreements between Schaefer's approach and our approach to things. We'll probably spend more time in chapter 20 with imputed sin, because in that chapter, for those of you that went that far, there was more variance between Schaefer's convictions and understandings and my convictions and understandings and things that you've been taught here at Austin Bible Church with respect to spiritual death, physical death, and the real impact of Romans chapter 5. So we'll go through all that tonight. And as in all things, one of the benefits we have in reading critically and learning how to read critically is being able to have discernment and say, you know what, this does not quite strike what I understand the Scriptures to say. All right, and that's good. That's noble-minded, like the Bereans in Acts 17. You search the Scriptures diligently and see if these things are so. Lewis Berry Chafer is not God-breathed and inspired. Okay, I think that his systematic theology was the greatest systematic theology that the 20th century produced, but there are areas within it that I disagree on. All right, and a lot of faithful pastors have taken issue with certain components over the years. So we use it as a base text, and then we supplement and branch out and describe those differences where they are, okay? And that a big part of that comes up in chapter 20. But let's start with chapter 19, the transmitted sin nature. What's another term for the transmitted sin nature? The old sin nature, or what else might it be called? The old man, what else? The flesh. Yeah, that aspect when we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, yeah. You're in the world, but the flesh is in you. So that's something else, okay? Yeah, and who doesn't have one? Jesus doesn't have one. Nor does any other glorified human being that's departed from their physical life. Because the flesh is a part of the body. The flesh is a part of this mortal life. And so, Gary Williams and every other brother or sister that we know and knew or love and all that, they are out of the body, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. And by virtue of being absent from the body, they are also saved from the presence of sin. We talk about phase one salvation being saved from the penalty of sin, phase two saved from the power of sin, and phase three saved from the very presence of sin when we are ushered into the personal presence of the glory of Jesus Christ. So, all right, we all have sin natures, all right? And how bad are they? Bad, yeah. Take everything Schaefer wrote last week, or what you read last week of Schaefer's writings, when he talked about the exceeding sinfulness of sin, okay, and how bad it is, how eternally, infinitely it falls short of God's eternal glory, and then take all of that and apply it to the sin nature, okay? And that's a fair estimation. So, if I can summarize this chapter, we all have it. Why do we have it? It's in Adam, that's right. And in terms of the human realm of creation, like everything else in the physical universe, it was created and designed to replicate after its kind. Okay, humanity replicates after its kind. And since Adam and Eve did no replicating prior to the fall, Scripture records that the first replicating took place after the fall, when the man had relations with his wife Eve and she conceived. All right, so you have sinners giving birth to what? To sinners, that's right. And even if they're believers, they're still sinners. They're sinners saved by grace, but they're still, constitutionally, in their old nature, in their human nature, they are sinners. And so keep in mind, it's not the new nature that's replicating. You know, you have a new nature in Christ, but that new nature in Christ does not procreate. It evangelizes. Okay, and when you give birth to a spiritual offspring, that's an entirely different reality. So the procreation of humanity is in the old nature, and so that's why believers, unbelievers alike, doesn't make any difference. When human beings have human babies, they're fallen babies. Okay, even the cute, pretty ones, and you go goo-goo in the hospital delivery rooms, cute little babies, and you look at them and say, oh, those cute little sinners. Dead in Adam. Dead in Adam. They need a Savior. So I think we're clear on that. In fact, we've had a lot of teaching on the sin nature. Now, what are the two main products of the sin nature? I'm just going to summarize just out of frame of reference, and then we'll move on. If there's a particular page or something you want to highlight, let me know, and we can go there and take a look at it. I'll break it down. I forget the exact terms that Schaefer used, but the terms that the Colonel used is what I grew up with. Human good and evil. Yeah, you got the sin nature, and it was always a diamond shape. Okay, and it has areas of strength, and it has areas of weaknesses. All right, however you want to diagram it, it's fine. But just understand, I like Schaefer's approach, really. He pointed it out in two different areas. And they correlate, by the way, to the promise that was made to Adam when you eat, or to the very tree he was commanded not to eat from. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, human good and evil. And so if you understand the trends for human goodness and the trends for evil. Now, Schaefer had other terminology, and I liked the way he expressed it. And in a moment, I might even remember the way he expressed it, and the specific terms that he used. But the proclivity or propensity for pursuing evil is one aspect. But also the inability to produce any divine goodness is another part of it. See? So, and your sin nature might be different from mine, might be different from other folks. We're all unique, tailor-made in a variety of different applications. Some are weighed more heavily on this side, and some are weighed more heavily on this side. All right? And it might be if your particular sin pattern is such that you are more subject to pride, you're more subject to arrogance, you're more subject to ascetic goodness, trying to be a good person, doing good things. If that's motivated by the Holy Holy Spirit, that's one thing. For believers led by the Holy Spirit, you can actually produce divine good production. But the unbeliever and the carnal believer, led, motivated, empowered, directed by the flesh, anything that you can call good is on a relative scale of human goodness, and it is no good as far as God is concerned. All right? All of our righteousness is as a filthy garment. And so, no matter how good we think it is, it's not good in God's sight. It falls short of that glory. So, those were the elements there. So, as long as we're clear on that, can the holy, you know, the sin nature can motivate you to do things? Right? Okay. Motivate you to do bad things? And motivate you to do good things? Humanly good, that's right. Human goodness, yeah. And there's an awful lot of that. And it's confusing because a lot of churches, a lot of religions, that just fits like a hand in a glove. A lot of churches, a lot of religions that are based on works, based on legalism, sin nature is right at home there. in terms of the ascetic trends of producing all these things of goodness, and then standing at the throne saying, Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that, I got a long list of everything I did for you. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. All right. So that becomes important. I just realized I got to keep moving this mouse. My cord doesn't reach. I can't plug in. All right. Is there a solution to that? A longer cord? I can have a 10-year-old stand here and hold this? You mind just standing there all day? Ah. Balance. All right. My life just got better. Until it falls. All right. So when we understand the sin nature, when we understand the nature of Adam's death, a lot of this comes into play. Because was Adam created with a sin nature? So where did it come from? How did it come into existence? Yeah, consequential generation. Brilliant term, all right? Consequential generation. It was not an act of divine creation, but it was something that was generated, came into existence as a consequence of the free exercise of volition that God did create. Because God designed the angelic realm and the human realm to exercise volition. And when that volition was exercised in a manner contrary to the will of God, evil was introduced into the universe, sin was introduced into the universe, and they came about as a consequence. Consequential generation. It's almost like darkness was never created. Darkness doesn't exist. Darkness is simply the manifestation of an absence of light. Light is what was created. God did not create the darkness, He created the light. Okay, and so as a consequence of something else, this the reality is that certain things do appear. Okay, so the sin nature appeared. Sin nature is passed from father to son, not the mothers to their children, but the fathers to their children. Okay, mothers possess sin natures. Agree? Disagree? Okay, yeah. Men have sin natures, women have sin natures, so therefore fathers have sin natures, mothers have sin natures. However, the propagation of those sin natures is limited to the fathers. That's right. The sins of the father is what it's called, and so it's passed from father to son. That's how Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, no human father in the equation, entered into his physical body without a sin nature. And that's important. In fact, that's more than important. That's critical. And the understanding of his substitutionary death qualifications to die on the cross. All right, so this nature manifests itself, on page 284, this nature manifests itself along two lines. Inclination to evil, by which it is usually identified, that's the normal one, right? Motivating to steal and murder and fornicate and all that, you know, Romans 1 kind of stuff. What we normally think of when we think about sinners and the bad things they do, okay? But then there's the other. Depravity. And I don't know if you've ever thought of depravity in these terms, but this is what depravity is. The inability of good, true good, divine good production. The inability to do good in the manner which is pleasing to God. So the inability to produce God's kind of goodness. That's important. Now you can produce human goodness all day long. All your whole life you can produce human goodness. And it will not earn you glory. It will not earn you a place in God's presence. All right? So that's the way he phrased it, inclination to evil and depravity, which is the inability to do good in the manner which is pleasing to God. And so think about religious people that you might know, or maybe you knew them in times gone by, and all the good things they did in giving to the poor, feeding the homeless, building houses, all this, donating to charity, volunteering in whatever. Okay? And consider, if that goodness was not empowered by the Holy Spirit, motivated by the new nature, oriented to the glory of Jesus Christ for the pleasure of God the Father, it's not divine good production. It's of the flesh. And all our righteousness, Isaiah says, is as a filthy rag, as a menstrual garment, in the aspects there. All right. I thought he did a good job on page 285 also describing death as a rather active thing, denying the misconception that death is a cessation of activity, right? That death doesn't do anything, okay? Because when you read Ephesians 2, you find out that death actually is pretty active in the things that they do. They're the living dead, in other words, because they're dead spiritually, but they're alive in Christ. So as it has there in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and that's a King James text. Anybody want to read a New American Standard text? Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Yeah, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Yeah, so you used to be dead. Okay? And everyone in this room can declare that they used to be dead. And I hope that everyone here declares that they used to be dead. And you're not still presently dead. Okay? But this is our life before Christ, before we receive eternal life. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly did what? Walked. Dead man walking. There it is. Okay? It's an active. It's not an inactivity. It's not a cessation of movement or anything. The dead are very active. Very busy. They're worshiping. They're serving. They're doing a lot of things. And we know that because that's what we used to do. We used to be in that group in which you formerly walked. So I want you to understand is that even though, and here again we have soul, spirit. This is your inner man. And this part here is dead when you're physically born. You come into this world spiritually dead. And there's a dividing asunder between soul and spirit, but you have a soul-spirit unity in the inner man. That is the soul-spirit unity of the immaterial part of your nature. However, before Christ, this thing is dead. This thing has not come to life until salvation, the point where you place your faith in Christ, where we are quickened, where we are made alive. And then that deadness is now gone. And now that we're alive to God in Christ, we now can function in the realms of spirit. Okay? That's an important distinction to make. So, death is not a lack of activity. It is an activity separated from its spiritual connection with God. And Schaeffer's highlighted separation many, many times. Okay? According to, you walked, not in your own course, but according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan. Very good. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Again, these are titles for Satan. He is the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. It is remarkable, though, and there's a lot of detail that goes into this, but our lost estate, it's going to come up next week, really, in next week's reading, because what is the relationship of humanity to Satan becomes important. Adam and Eve, when they fell, actually were relinquishing, Adam was relinquishing his dominion. He was supposedly under God's dominion, and he allowed the usurper to take that. And so the whole world lieth in the power of the wicked one. Well, who handed it to him? All right? So this will be important for your reading next week when you get into chapter 21. Just I want you to keep these things in mind. That he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived. And this is why I say this is the living dead. Because you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly lived. Understand that? You had physical life, but you were spiritually dead. And so you were dead even while you live. Indulging in the lusts of our flesh. That's the total sovereignty that the old sin nature has. See, now that you're saved, yes, you've still got this old sin nature inside you, but you also got God the Holy Spirit inside you. And now you got options. Now you can turn to the Spirit instead of the flesh. You can submit to the Spirit. You can be led, taught, guided, empowered, convicted, everything by the Holy Spirit. And if you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill what? The lusts of the flesh. Yeah, will not, cannot. It is imposible. Little Spanish lingo there. That's right. We're speaking in tongues tonight. We had that with the teenagers. All right. Impossible. You're walking by means of the Spirit. See, here's what happens, though. There comes a point, as you're headed towards carnality, when you stop walking by means of the Spirit. When you stop listening, you stop following, you stop obeying, you stop submitting to, and you make the choice that you've heard what this guy has to say, but you're listening to this guy, and this sounds a lot more fun. All right, so when you make that choice to ignore him, it's called grieving or quenching or resisting the Holy Spirit, and start submitting to this old bad boy again, right, your old nature, at that point, that's when you're headed towards sin. And when you've made that decision, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin to listen to this guy, right? Because this guy says, hey, do this. And you say, drop dead. You haven't sinned. Temptation's not sin. But when you start listening to this guy and saying, you know what? I wonder what that would be like. I think that would be kind of fun. Let me think about that. Let me think about that. And when you give this guy an opportunity, see, we're told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. So the minute you start listening to him, you're making provision. You're paving the way. You're actually dooming yourself to failure. Because if you cross that line, then you already know who you're going to listen to and what it is he's going to want you to do. So you formerly lived, back when you were dead, you were living in the lust of your flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind. And that's kind of neat the way it combines flesh and mind. There are defilements of flesh, there are defilements of spirit, there are defilements of mind. And it's a lot deeper than I want to get into tonight, but there's things I've pondered for years now as far as what are the mental effects in terms of the soul. How much damage are you doing to your soul? Remember, mentality is a facet of soul, even while the sin nature out here is a part of your flesh, part of your body. You can still, through obedience to this flesh, bring about defilements of body and spirit, okay, and start having mentality affected. The good news is, of course, you turned over a new leaf, you quit doing bad things. No? Okay. Yeah. Actually, you get saved. That's right. You get a new nature. And positionally, through the baptism and union with Christ, you take this old man and you nail him to a cross. Or God does that by baptizing us in Christ. So, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Made alive means that this dead spirit is now quickened or made alive. That's regeneration. That's the new birth. All right? And the thing about that is this is a work of the Father in generating our new nature in Christ. Okay? That's right. So, we all have different human fathers. Unless you're brothers. Matt and I have the same human father. But spiritual fathers, the father of your new nature in Christ is God the Father. The same father of the humanity of Christ, all right? And we are brethren with Jesus Christ. So these things become important. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places. And by grace you have been saved. And what an opportunity. So this is what Schaeffer's dealing with here when he talks about this state of spiritual death and the slavery to the sin nature. Another passage is Ephesians 4, 18 and 19. Darkened in their understanding. All right. Spiritual death and the sin nature are alike in these respects. Each manifests life in separation from the knowledge of God, the life of God, the power of God, from the benefits of his grace. Spiritual death is a state. The sin nature is fallen man attempting to live in that state. I like that. I like the way you put that. Spiritual death is a state, and the sin nature is fallen man attempting to live in that state. Which is interesting, because for believers, there's no reason for it. There is no reason for it. It's a dog going back to its vomit, and it's absolutely sad when a believer who is equipped to live otherwise goes back to that fallen nature in Adam and starts living in that spiritual darkness, in that what we call operational death at that point. You're still spiritually alive. Your spirit is still alive. In fact, that can't die. It's eternal. But you're no longer living as if your spirit is alive. As far as you're concerned, you're turning that switch off, and you're back to living for self again. All right. Any questions on any of that before we move on? I think the sin nature is probably the easiest thing to deal with in these two chapters. Microphone over here then. Who has a question? Cliff has a question. All right.
Actually, it's two-part. There was a section in there where he talked about the consequence of the fall and whatnot, and he said something about that there is no cessation of life, that it was merely a, like you just were talking about, that spiritual death was a state or a separation. But he said, he specifically, explicitly said that there was no cessation of life, whereas I hold to the idea that when Adam sinned, he died spiritually. There was a death that took place.
Yes, his spiritual life stopped the moment he ate that fruit.
He presented it differently. And then the second thing I was going to say, and this is just in general, by reading this, I was more confused than anything.
This chapter or the next one?
Both of them together,
really?
Combined.
Okay.
Because he tied the sin nature to spiritual death.
Mm-hmm.
And he tied imputed sin to physical death.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not how I understood those things
to
be. So what I was hoping is before the class is over, you could outline for us your understanding of all of this. Not, I mean, just in terms of this transmitted sin nature and what that's about. I mean, and also how you would explain the consequence of the fall that led to physical death. I mean, we have the idea of separation from the tree of life.
Right.
There's
exactly
the corruption
right.
of the flesh. There's other things that took place. And so I want to know what your thoughts are about what led to the fact that we all die physically. And what is it? Is it imputed sin or is it the transmitted sin nature that results in our spiritual death at birth? So I was hoping you could describe all that for us.
Right. Be glad to.
Okay.
Well, I'm drawing pictures on the whiteboard here. Yes, there were a number of places in this chapter where the transmitted sin nature was equated or given in parallel terms with spiritual death. Okay. And the reason why these cannot be synonyms, they cannot be interchangeable, is that even though we're spiritually alive now, we still have a sin nature. Okay? So it's not an equivalent statement to say having a sin nature means you're spiritually dead. I think that confuses things more than is absolutely necessary. Having a sin nature means that you are a descendant of Adam. And Adam's nature of a sinner is distributed to his offspring, to their offspring, to their offspring, and here we are now. Any estimates on how many generations we are from? I don't have a clue. But whatever it is, okay? It's a lot. I have no idea. Okay, I'm in the seventh generation from Adam. That was 200 years ago when the Bolanders arrived in Philadelphia in 1751. So 250 years to cover seven generations, eight generations. Whatever it works out to. It doesn't matter. If you're a descendant of Adam, you've received his sin nature. And that's the no good thing that dwells within you. That's the flesh. That's this thing. Which is alive. It works. It thinks. It has desires. It does not want to die. This thing is a sentient creation. It's a sentient existence. Okay, which some people don't pay attention to. But it actually has its own will. Its own desires. Its own choices that it makes. And it doesn't want to die. So the sin nature is different from spiritual death. I believe spiritual death is what it is when God made the promise to Adam that on the day he ate of it, he would die. And so he died the moment he ate, and his body then began the process of the physical death that eventually took place 950 years later. So I separate out sin nature from spiritual death, and I think it's simpler to do it that way. Do you have a question? Microphone? Statement, observation, compliment.
Observation.
Okay.
I think it's obvious to say when a person is spiritually dead, i.e., unsaved, people are unaware that they're lacking a new nature. And it's only after you experience a new nature that you understand there are two natures within you, and they war at each other.
Yes. Yeah, the unbeliever doesn't even have, there's no war inside the unbeliever, because there's no new nature inside the unbeliever. There's no, there's no battle. You're just following the flesh, and there's no battle about it. There's no war. The war takes place for the regenerate that has a new nature, and then Paul can describe it in Romans 7 and 8.
And if there weren't two natures, they couldn't war with each other.
You know, the unregenerate, for whom this is dead, he still, however, has a soul. He still, however, has an immaterial part, an invisible part, an eternal focus to his existence in the soul. And so in the image and likeness of God, which is not affected, which is not different from the fall, shall we say. I won't say affected. The fall clearly affects things. But the reality is, even fallen humanity, it still bears the image of God. Genesis 9 makes that clear. Capital punishment is administered because murder is an attack on the image of God, even though murder is killing a fallen human being. It still bears the image of God. So I believe that, yeah, that internal testimony, even with a dead spirit, is still there in terms of the living soul, the eternally living soul that is designed, constituted, point of fact, is eternal. See? And every human being is eternal from the standpoint of, or everlasting, from the standpoint of the soul, which has no end. I should use everlasting instead of eternal, because souls have beginnings. Okay, Radley. Question? Comment? Observation? Compliment?
Kind of go along with that. At the same time, though, and it's true, but we have the wooing of the Holy Spirit, especially when, you know, trying to receive the good news, evangelizing to them, and it's on the outside. It may not be eternal, but we still have that warning that they can see and we can kind of reference to on the outside. That, you know, talking with a lot of people.
Well, the drawing ministry of the Father and the common grace that leads unto salvation.
Yeah, and seeing that the yoke is easy and seeing a Christian's life and going, wow, you know, and noticing a difference.
But I would still think of that in terms of an external witness and influence, not internal, because the Spirit is still dead inside that.
Yeah.
No matter how positive they are, no matter how hungry they are, no matter how eager they are, ready, convicted. I mean, this, if you got a guy that is so ready to be saved that, you know, the dumbest evangelist on the planet could lead him to Christ, okay, he's still spiritually dead until that point where by faith he is regenerated. And that's the order you have to understand that in. All right. Yeah, this part here I think is the easy part. It's the part on the imputed sin. And even the imputed sin is not so bad. Because the imputed sin, by and large, I agree with in terms of Adam's sin being reckoned to our account, in terms of our culpability for that which we did when we were in Adam, okay? And it is for that that we are spiritually dead, eternally separated from the Father because of the sin we accomplished in Adam. That's the sin. That's the wages of sin is death, all right? And that's what we did in Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned. And that's part of the Father's judicial imputation of Adam's sin to our account. So I'm going to erase some things here on the board, and we're going to start doing the details here on chapter 21. There is one overall glaring area of disagreement that I have with Dr. Schaefer, and that is in his insistence that the death in Romans chapter 5 is physical death. All right? And he stated it about 107 times in those pages. Okay? So however many times he stated it, I'm going to disagree with him 107 different times. And we'll go through Romans 5 tonight before the end of the hour, and we'll spotlight that for you. All right, the imputed sin. Imputation. Whether you're talking about logeo or you're talking about logizomai. Imputation is you're taking something that rightfully belongs to another and you are crediting it to another object. Okay? And there's three main areas. If you read this, then you're already up to speed. Three main realms that the Bible talks about in terms of imputation. And the ones we're most familiar with are the ones that focus on our salvation. Okay? But the one that this chapter deals with is lays the groundwork for the other two. Because if Adam's imputation, if the imputation of Adam's sin is not a fact, then on a universal basis for the condemnation of the human race, then we have problems with the provision. In other words, a universal condemnation is what allows for a universal redemption, as far as we break it down. All right, so imputation. Let's talk about the three different kinds. Let's talk about, we can do them in any order, but let's save this one for the last. Give me a different imputation here. There's two other ones we're not going to talk about tonight. Let's talk about them first. Imputed righteousness. Okay, imputed righteousness. So in the case of imputed righteousness, which is a good thing, the righteousness belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His righteousness. And it gets credited to whom? That's right. Me. All right. And not just me. And not just Abraham. All right. Abraham believed God. It was credited unto him as righteousness. That imputed righteousness is the result of the application of faith. Because God has designed faith to be the mechanism, to be the trigger, to be the mechanism I like. God has designed faith in Christ to be the mechanism by which righteousness is imputed to our account. Faith is not meritorious. It doesn't earn it, doesn't deserve it, doesn't produce it. Faith doesn't create the righteousness. Faith is simply the mechanism that the Father sovereignly designated to say this is the only acceptable response by which righteousness can be imputed. So you're right. Righteousness is imputed. And it comes from Christ to me. And it is not anything I did. It's entirely what He did. And in order for it to happen, I have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Okay? So this is something I think we all have an experience with. And we're going to go to heaven, not because we're righteous. We're going to go to heaven because we deserve to be there. Only because He deserves to be there. And what He deserves has been credited to us. Does that make sense? Okay. That's why we're there. Now, in order for this to happen, another imputation had to take place. Because I'm not in myself righteous. I am in myself a sinner. And so are you. Okay? So what's this other imputation here? To Christ on the cross. That's right. The sins of the world. Not just our sins only, but the sins of the whole world, we're told, were imputed onto Christ. And He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. All right? So they didn't belong to Him. He was without sin, the Lamb without spot or blemish. He was qualified to be there, the only one qualified to be there. The infinitely perfect in order to pay the infinite price. We understand that. Are we clear on all these imputations? All right. Because this is what gives us the basis. The understanding of imputation gives us the framework to be able to understand the imputation of Adam's sin to us. And that's the third way that Scripture talks about imputation, and that's chapter 21 of volume 2 in Systematic Theology. All right, imputation of Adam's sin. And so the sin of Adam, not sins plural, sin of Adam. How many sins did Adam do? Well, after the big one, I mean, how many did he do after that? We don't know. That's right. You know, he lived 950 years. I'm guessing he had a lot of sins, okay? I've only lived 40 years, and I'm just trying to say 950 years, how many sins, right? So we don't know. But the thing is if he had a billion sins, it didn't really matter. Not in terms of our condemnation, because it was the sin. It was the original sin that not only condemned Adam, but then was imputed to you, to me, to every other Adamic citizen of this planet. And so the sin of Adam was imputed to humanity. Sin entered into the world, we're told in Romans chapter 4. All right. And it was imputed, because where were you when Adam was eating that fruit? In Adam. Positionally, genetically, literally. Schaefer even goes into a development on how Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. Did you pay attention to that? Did that make any sense to you? Good, because it's important. Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, even though, yeah, he was four generations later. He wasn't around. He made no choices. He had no active participation in it. But in God's way of thinking, in God's way of reckoning matters, because Levi was in the loins of Abraham, when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. There's this aspect of federal headship that becomes important. In Abraham's case, it's federal headship over the Jewish race, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, and so Levi was in the loins of Abraham for his federal headship. When Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek, his federal underheadship, his federal bodyship, his federal descendants, that's right, were participants in that. So being in Adam... You were in Adam. I was in Adam. And we're told that we accomplished that sin. We sinned in Adam. Just like Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. We took the fruit that Eve was offering. So does that make sense? Okay, so this is the idea of imputation. And so the main verse we want to spend our time on tonight, we got 15 minutes remaining. Let's look at Romans 5. Because everything hangs on verse 12. Although, I think the verses that follow spell it out to the degree that you will understand the spiritual death being what's in view there. Even though Dr. Schaefer did not. A lot of guys don't. Calvin. Calvin took this to be spiritual death. And Schaefer said, inexplicably. He said, even Calvin inexplicably denied the application of physical death to this text. I don't think it was inexplicably. I like to splicken that to Schaefer. It was not inexplicably. Anyway. Therefore, and he did highlight why we pay attention to the therefore. Anytime you're reading the Bible and you come across a therefore, what do you want to do? You ask, what is it therefore? That's right. What is the point being made? What precedes that? What has led up to this? Why is verse 12 a summation or a conclusion to 1 through 11? And not just 1 through 11, but chapter 4 and chapter 5, 1 through 11, okay? Because chapters 4, 1 through 5, 11 form that great argument there in the book of Romans. In any event, just as, to the same degree as, in the same manner as, in a parallel aspect, through one man, sin entered into the world. Who's that one man? Got it. You guys are smart. Sin entered into the world. Now, there were sinners before Adam, right? Satan sinned, and a whole bunch of other angels sinned. About a third of the angels sinned, so there's tons of sinners around. But this is sin in the singular, sin as an estate. In fact, the sinful nature of Adam that is then transmitted sin nature to all the posterity. Didn't matter if a third of the angels sinned, none of them are propagating the angelic sin nature to their federal race because angels are not constituted in a federal headship. That was another aspect of this text that Schaefer made a big deal about. All right, let me finish this verse, though. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. Now, God said, the day you eat of it, dying you will die. They sinned. They died. Was that a physical death or a spiritual death? It was a spiritual death that 950 years later witnessed a physical death. Okay, a physical death, by the way, that I can prove to you from Genesis chapter 3, a physical death that was not inevitable. It was not inevitable. So death through sin has to reference the spiritual death, and we'll see that in a moment. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's the imputation of Adam's original sin. all sinned. All sinned when Adam sinned. You are the subject of that verb. The verb is sinned. You sinned. You ate that fruit. You ate of the knowledge, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of human good and evil. When did you do that? In Adam. When Adam did that. Absolutely. And so, sin entered the world. The sin nature, the Adamic sin nature, was consequently generated. And spiritual death through this sinful activity. All right? Now, I'm going to skip past verse 13 for the moment. Verse 14 for the moment. Death did reign from Adam and Moses. It's not the physical death, though. Spiritual death reigned from Adam to Moses. Let's go to the contrast. Because to me, when you nail the contrast, it becomes obvious. The free gift is not like the transgression. Not like. Remember, the verse 12 started with a just as. In the same manner as, to the same degree as, in a manner consistent with. Now we have a not like. Free gift is not like the transgression. If by the transgression of the one, the many died, that's true, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So we have two people we're contrasting. The first Adam and the last Adam. Adam and Jesus. Okay? The one Adam did one act of sin, produced death in everybody. The second Adam did one act of righteousness on the cross, provided life for everybody. The grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. In case that's not clear enough, gift is not like that which came about through the one who sinned, which was on the one hand judgment from one transgression resulting in condemnation. On the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, billions and billions and billions of the sins of the world nailed on the cross, the result of which is justification. If by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. So this is death, but this is a ruling kind of death. That's another clue. You're not talking about physical death here. If you physically die, how does that continue to rule over you? It doesn't. But spiritual death rules over you day by day as an unbeliever. It is a present continuous ruling over you. So you have death ruling and the provision then of life which can rule and should rule. The gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, reigning in life, somebody please try to prove to me how that could be physical life. It's not. The righteousness that reigns in life is in the spiritual life that's ours in Christ, being made alive in Christ, being spiritually alive. See, this is like in 1 Corinthians 15, where we're told that as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Well, hello? That's not dealing with physical life. But I can show you a whole country full of unbelievers that have no spiritual life. They're not in Christ. In Christ, in Adam all die, spiritual death. In Christ all are made alive, spiritual life. Same aspect here. Righteousness to reign in life is in your spiritual life. So it's through one transgression resulted condemnation to all men. Through one act of righteousness resulted justification of life to all men. Now justification of life. Anybody want to try to say that's physical life? That's spiritual life. Justification of life. So what's the contrast? You have contrast from the first Adam to the last Adam. You have contrast of death and life, but clearly it's spiritual death and spiritual life in every instance from 12 to the end of the section here. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. They died, spiritually dead. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous, spiritually alive. All right, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So my biggest dispute with chapter 21 is Schaefer's absolute insistence that Romans 5 is talking about physical death. That's my biggest disagreement. I have no disagreement with us being in the loins of Adam. I have no disagreement with us committing the sin of Adam. Because when Adam did it, we did it. I have no issue with that. Also, I'm very thankful that God imputed that sin to my account so that on that basis I am dead in Adam. I'm not going to hell for anything I did. No unbeliever is going to hell for anything they did. The imputed sin of Adam is the grounds of the condemnation, so that the obedience of Christ can be the grounds of justification. I'm not going to go to heaven because I earned it and deserved it. I'm going to heaven because Christ earned it and deserved it. And when His righteousness is imputed, my eternity is guaranteed. Same thing for the unbeliever. He's not going to hell because he earned it or deserved it. But the imputation of the first Adam is what's sending him there. Just like the imputation from the second Adam is what's sending us to glory. Isn't that something? There's so many parallels with this. You could preach this for hours. Preach this for days. Preach this for years. You have two trees, don't you? The tale of two trees. Adam partook of a tree. So did Christ. And thank God he hung on the tree that we might have eternal life. All right. Back to the aspect on physical death. That physical death is a reality, like taxes. The only thing certain in life, death and taxes. There you go. Okay? But is physical death the wages of sin? Romans 3:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That life there is not physical life, it's spiritual life. And the death, it's the wages of sin, is not physical death, it's spiritual death. You're going to contrast that. Romans 6:23. Did I say 3:23? 6:23. You knew what I was talking about. Wages of imputed sin. Adam's imputed sin. Absolutely. Sin singular. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Adam's imputed sin that was reckoned to all of our accounts. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Singular. Yeah. You guys are catching on. Now, so what about this physical death thing? Why did physical death happen? What is it about humanity as constituted? Keeping in mind, of course, that by the time dust was fashioned into Adam, tell me about that dust. What kind of dust was it? What kind of dust? Yeah, dust of the ground, earth, yeah. But was it, it wasn't cursed yet, but was it in a cosmos of perfection or a cosmos with darkness already exhibited? Yeah, Satan had already fallen. Satan had already fallen, the angels had already fallen, the world had been destroyed, the world was being restored to habitable conditions. However, it is still a cosmos, a physical universe, exhibiting that rebellion. Satan was already in the world, that's right. Yeah. So, for those of you that like physics and whatever, I don't, but I'm homeschooling, so I got to teach my kid this stuff. The second law of thermodynamics, what do we know about how this universe operates? Yeah, chaos. Things are breaking down. Things are going from bad to worse. Okay, so that dirt that became Adam, what kind of dirt was that? Was it eternal dirt? Dirty dirt. Yeah, it was, okay. But was it incorruptible dirt, or was it already having been corrupted dirt? Okay. And in fact, it's kind of interesting the way these bodies are designed and the way these bodies operate is that the body is continuously dying and continuously rebuilding itself. Every skin cell that falls off and gets replaced, every hair follicle, every we get new bodies every 7 years. Sometimes the hair doesn't come back. Thank you, Lee. You got me there. That's it. So, the point being, though, Adam and Eve had to eat. And they could eat. They were told to eat. They were allowed to eat. God provided for them to eat. They could eat any tree on the planet except for one. And, of course, that's the one they wanted. All right? But they needed to eat. And so, if they ate, if they, if a plucked a banana off a banana tree, that banana died. Okay? There was botanical death prior to Adam's sin. When they ate, that fruit died. That it broke down. It digested. Okay? We won't go past that. But bodily functions were what they were so that the body could be sustained. Now, if Adam and Eve never ate, what would happen to them? Yeah. All right? They'd probably last longer than you and I would last because their bodies were sinless and perfect. However, their body is still in need of feeding, in need of sustenance. Okay. And if you'll join me in Genesis chapter 3, this is the last thing I'll get into. But the... And Schaefer doesn't touch it. Does not touch it, does not examine it. After they're cursed, the serpent's cursed, the woman's cursed, Adam's cursed, the earth is cursed, the promise of salvation is given. The... animal was killed as a substitute, and blood is shed, sin is, nakedness is covered. Man, there's a ton of doctrine in this chapter. But we got verse 22. Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might." Of course, God's sovereign plan is never thwarted. He knows all the what-ifs. He has a sovereign plan that can arrange for his perfect will. But there is still a potential. What if he stretches out his hand, takes from the tree of life, and eat, and live forever? How do you like them apples? Okay. Because eating this fruit, I think this fruit was apple. Okay. The sinful fruit was probably a pomegranate or orange or something, yeah. Whatever they have in France, okay? But I grew up in Washington State, so I love apples. Apples are God's holy fruit, and that's good. So the tree of life probably was an apple tree. We don't know, okay? Whatever it was, though, the potential was there. The potential was there for spiritually dead Adam to eat a fruit that would have a consequence of everlasting physical life. And God said, "I'm not going to have that." And he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. He posted the cherubim. And as far as we understand it, that cherubim stayed there. The garden was inaccessible. Once the flood destroyed the world, there was no need for it anymore. The tree's gone. The garden's gone. All that's done. But at least from Genesis 3 to Genesis 6, that cherubim was there guarding the garden. Alright? And the danger was for a sinner, unregenerate, sinner like Adam, to obtain physical immortality apart from redemption and ultimately resurrection. See, the neat thing about the new body, the eternal body we have on order, is that it's that's the one that is like the angels. It's a body of spirit. It's an incorruptible body. This body is a corruptible body. And it's been a corruptible body since it was initially designed. I hope we understand that. That's an interesting aspect. So physical death, I dispute what Dr. Schaefer says, where he says, you know, physical death was the product of the sin nature. Okay? I believe physical death was the inevitable consequence of being banned from the tree of life. And as soon as the garden was sealed off and humanity was denied entrance into the garden, when humanity was denied the tree of life fruit, physical death became an inevitable consequence. But it is not, it was not then, is not now, never has been, never will be, a consequence of sin. It is not the wages of Adam's sin. That makes sense. Any thoughts on that? A lot of pastors don't teach it that way, but that's what that verse says. That if he stretched out his hand, took of that tree of life, he would eat it and live forever. Okay, oh, we got some hands going up over here. Microphone. Questions? Comments? Okay, questions. All right, we'll take questions.
You were saying something earlier that I had never really thought about, but that the dirt that, you know, Adam was made out of was mm-hmm. corruptible dirt. And if it was corruptible, I mean, wouldn't that be the very thing that caused him to die a physical death.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, these bodies were not designed to be eternal bodies. They were not designed to be, and they never were. Adam's and Eve's weren't. They needed to be sustained through the tree of life. They needed to be sustained in that fashion. They needed to eat. It's the new body that's designed to be eternal. This body's a tent. That body's a house. The tent is temporary. The mansion is permanent.
I guess I thought that before Adam had sinned, that his body would have been an eternal body.
A lot of people think that. Before Adam sinned, Adam was an eternal being in terms of an eternal soul, an everlasting soul. His soul had a beginning. But an everlasting soul, an everlasting spirit. But the body still needed to eat. And the reason why the tree of life was planted in the Garden of Eden is significant. By the way, that tree gets replanted on the new earth. In Revelation 22. The tree of life is planted on the new earth for the health of the nations, we're told. Because the 1,000 generations, the generation number one has to live long enough to see generation 1,000 get born. Right? Nowadays, we're good to see that fourth generation or maybe a fifth generation come into the world if maybe we have some pretty quick generations, right? It's conceivable. You can maybe get a fifth generation before that first generation, the oldest one, dies off. But imagine having 1,000 generations simultaneously walking the earth.
So the food that Adam and Eve were eating prior to the fall, were they eating from the tree of life at that point?
You know, we don't know. We're not told.
So we don't know.
Yeah, all we know is that after they sinned, God could not let them eat even one time from that tree. Not even one time. So if they ate from it prior to that, we don't know. If they had marital relations prior to that, we don't know. You know, we talk about, well, what if they'd had a baby before the fall, right? They didn't, so we don't know. We just know that after they fell, Adam had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son and so forth.
So Adam always had a fallen body.
Not a fallen body. A corruptible body. A body needing to be fed. A body... in requirement of fruit, particularly the fruit of the tree of life. Not a fallen body. He was unfallen, but still in need of feeding. Does that help?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So the death that we're born with this dead spirit.
Uh huh.
So, in other words, the physical death has nothing to do with our spiritual death.
I agree. That's what I'm saying tonight.
Okay.
Yeah. Physical death is simply living in a body that wears out in about 100 years or so, a little bit more, a little bit less. Yeah. And could you imagine a body that cannot die? And how hideous that would be. As it gets older and older and older and older and worn out and worn out and worn out and worn out. All right, Steve, did you have a question?
Yeah.
It'd be living hell.
Yeah, this goes back to Romans 5, but this is in verse 13.
Romans 5:13.
And this is going back to Chafer in chapter 20.
Right.
It looks like there's two timelines in verse 13. There's the one timeline from the fall of Adam until Moses,
mm-hmm.
and then there's another timeline from Moses until now. And I think the part about, in the latter part of the verse, after the but, where it says, sin is not imputed where there is no law,
mm-hmm.
the part I think we were discussing tonight before coming here is that physical, is that spiritual, because it seemed to be kind of wide open there.
Physical or spiritual sin?
The sin, yeah.
No, that's the accountability and the guilt that is not credited. Is not, you're not accountable, for instance. We're no longer subject to the laws of the Republic of Texas. We're subject to the laws of the state of Texas. All right, that those other laws are no longer in effect, and so forth. If a law has not yet been given, then you're not accountable until such time as that law is given. So what happens, what's pretty interesting, actually, there's a whole line of argument here, and I don't have time tonight. This is two Sundays in a row now. I'm keeping you beyond the bottom of the hour. There is an aspect. Adam, of course, was accountable for disobeying the command he was given. And he was not under law. The second Adam came, sinless and perfect, in innocence, even as Adam was in innocence, experiential innocence. And yet, even worse, he was under law. Because Christ was born under the law. And so now not only is there the mandate, of course, for total perfect obedience to God, but there is even in existence law which makes sin even more sinful, which actually inflames sin and the power of sin's temptation. So there's a lot there that kind of goes beyond anything Schaefer was dealing with in that chapter. And the worst thing about that is the fact that the English text of verse 13 uses the word imputed, and it confuses the issue when we're talking about Adam's original sin imputed to our account. Because that's not what verse 13's touching on. Other questions? Ms. Barrier. Wait. All right, go ahead.
Going back to Arminianism then and some of their illogic, if there is no imputation of sin, then every child that would be born free of a sin nature.
Yes.
And you would have Adam's nature reproduced in a state of innocence. And obviously that's false.
Well, it's totally false. And also, I mean, if we're all born Adamically pure and innocent and sinless, then there's no need for a virgin birth.
Exactly.
Because we all are more in that mindset, which is wrong and not biblical.
And then going on from there, what about the children of the angels that became the Nephilim? They're
not in Adam.
That's right.
Thank you. Yeah. They're not in Adam. All right, Jacob. Okay. Cliff. Cliff gets the last question. I'm going to close in prayer.
I have a clarification. First of all, I actually have two things. A clarification on corruptible. When you say corruptible, you mean the idea that it's not a self-sustaining body. In other words, it has to have food in order to sustain
right.
itself.
Like the distinction between perishable and imperishable.
Right. Okay. That's first of all. All right. And then secondly, you said a moment ago, and I just want to, another thing I want clarification on. You said a moment ago that Adam was created with an everlasting soul and spirit. He was created with the potential for that, because clearly it wasn't everlasting, because when he sinned, he died spiritually. So he did not have everlasting spiritual life.
Did not have everlasting spiritual life. Correct.
But he had the potential for it. Right? Wouldn't you mm-hmm. say that he had the potential? And Genesis 3 says that if he had remained without sin and had partaken of the tree of life, he could have lived forever. Is what
he
that verse
could have
says.
Had eternal physical life,
right?
By eating of that tree.
And if he didn't sin, he would have remained alive,
yes.
spiritually as well.
Correct.
But okay, I just want a clarification on the everlasting spiritual life there.
That's right. You and I, of course, when we receive our spiritual life, the spiritual life we receive is eternal, cannot be lost. Adam did not receive his spiritual life by grace through faith. He received his spiritual life as an act of creation, and that is the only human spiritual life ever subject to being lost. And then he received it again. That's right. He received it again. And that's a late night coffee session. I do believe Adam and Eve became believers again after their fall. But John Eichmann challenged me on this. He said, prove to me, find me a verse that absolutely states that Adam became a believer after his fall. You can't find it. Okay, there is no verse of the Bible that says Adam became a believer after his fall. Okay, so that God covered his sins, that's right. Yeah. So you make an inference based on that. You also make an inference based on the fact that he has a godly son who must have received teaching on the necessity of a blood sacrifice. And because of the faith of Abel, although Abel could have learned that from the Lord walking on the earth, I think again it's an inference that Adam and Eve became believers after their fall. Yeah, it's an inference. Can't point to an exact verse that shows it, but I think it's a solid inference. All right, that's extra credit. No charge for that last little bit of trivia. All right, and goodness, I'm over time. Deacons are going to have to start paying me overtime. It's time and a half, I think. Thank you, Father, for this day, for the truth of your word, for the privilege we have to assemble together. And, Father, as we continue to study martyrology and we move on to the next couple of chapters, Father, we ask for you to guide and direct our reading. Help us to have discernment as we read, to be able to evaluate, to search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. And, Father, I do thank you for all of the ways that you show yourself faithful. In Christ's name, amen.